Good afternoon, everyone. I'm sure glad somebody put a glass of water here. Don't know how well my voice will hold up today. My wife is not with me. She's under the weather, and I think I'm starting to get what she's got. That's why I say I'm not sure about how well my voice will hold up. I'm not quite sure how long I have either. Hour? Hour and a quarter? 2.5 hours? 2 hours? Oh, I'm up until 2. Okay. You notice, some of you in the front rows will probably notice that this table started out with a light blue plastic tablecloth. A lady who I highly respect and has a lot of real class said, "That looks tacky. They should do away with that." Doug Howe evidently must have been afraid I spilled soup on myself or something, and so he insisted we have something here on the front. At least my shoes are clean. In these Bible study, we're covering the Bible reading program, for February. In these Bible studies, we can't do anything more than just hit the high points. And that's exactly all I will do today. In fact, part of it I'm going to breeze through so quickly that if you blink, you may not notice it. It's a part that I think most of you would just assume I do plow through rather quickly, although I could be wrong about that. Well, by the way, if you have questions, write them out on a 3x5 card or whatever, and toward the end, we'll get the ushers or deacons or somebody can pick them up and bring them up here, and between the two of us, hopefully we'll be able to answer them. If not, we know who to pass the buck to, don't we? All right. We've got actually several different subjects here, although they all flow from what went previously. In chapter 36, we have the prophecy of how Israel is going to be restored when Christ returns as one people there in the Holy Land. Then we go from there. But in chapter 37, as it's pointed out, partly because of the fact that Ezekiel was speaking or writing, and at the time he was among the exiles in Babylon, he needed to give them some hope, because what he had been talking about in the previous chapter affected people far off into the future, but that didn't give those people then much hope. They could have thought, well, that's great for generations into the future, but what about us? And so he begins here with the dry bones prophecy, the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37. I think most of us are familiar with this, maybe not everyone. The point that is made here, and the point that I want to make, is that this is a resurrection to physical life. These people come up as physical human beings. This is at the end of the millennium, not at the beginning of the millennium. Some people get confused as to what's being spoken of here. It's a literal resurrection of people to physical human life. As such, they will be given probably the greatest proof they could ever receive of the existence of God and of His power. It won't take them too long to realize they've been dead a long, long time, and they're coming back to life now in a sense, a different world, a vastly different world. And a lot of time has passed since their deaths. A certain amount of imagery is used here, a certain amount of figurative language. The bones are pictured as speaking. That's figurative. They don't speak. any more than Abel's blood spoke to the ground, to God from the ground, or the souls beneath the altar in the Revelation, as is pointed here, really spoke. Figuratively speaking, they speak. It deals with the possibility that maybe the image we get here in our minds as we read these 14 verses of an actual valley of bones all sort of coming together, if you can imagine that, coming together as the skeletons that they were originally, and then flesh and skin and hair and everything else appearing, being, you might say, laid upon the bones. Could that actually happen? Maybe. Doesn't have to necessarily. Is it all figurative? Some of it's figurative, perhaps. Maybe some of it's literal. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is the fact that they are going to be resurrected. They are not part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to spirit life. Those in the first resurrection will be immortal spirit beings when they come up out of their graves. These people did not have the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 14, after they are resurrected, God says, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. So this is a resurrection to physical life. It's that resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20. Maybe we should take a quick look at that. Hold your place here in Ezekiel, and we'll jump forward here to Revelation 20. Beginning in verse 4, it says, And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. This is not those in Ezekiel 37. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is speaking of those who come up in the first resurrection. Then, speaking of those both Israelites and Gentiles, such as the Israelites spoken of in Ezekiel 37, says, But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's like a parenthetical expression. Then he goes back to speaking of what he was talking about in the previous verse. This, what he had been speaking of, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But those who come up in the second resurrection, death still may have a power over them if they make the wrong choice. They come up for their judgment, which, by the way, is a period of time. They're not going to come up and immediately go before the judge and he says, you go to heaven, you go to hell, that sort of thing. It's their time of judgment, even as it says in 1 Peter 4:17, our time of judgment is now. Our lifetimes now as Christians, however long that is, whether it's a year or 5 years or 10 years or 40 years or whatever. They have their time of judgment then. This is that same judgment spoken of in Matthew 11 and Matthew 12. I don't think we'll take time to turn there, where Jesus talked about people in Sodom and Gomorrah coming up and talking down about the scribes and Pharisees that he was talking about then, and people of Capernaum and so on. People who were actually witnessing the things Jesus was doing, but making evidently some very wrong choices about it. So in Ezekiel 37, because this is a physical resurrection, and it is that second resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, it is necessarily the same resurrection that will involve all others who have ever lived and died, Gentiles as well as Israelites. And for the Gentiles, the resurrection probably of them will be much the same. But it is interesting to try to contemplate what it will look like. The Bible lesson here says perhaps it'll look like the image we get in our minds as we read these verses. And then again, maybe it'll be something like, what did they say, in Star Trek, when they just sort of materialize seemingly out of nothing, being transported from one place to another. Maybe it'll be something more like that. Who knows? Actually, I like the color blue better than the color green, but anyway. Now, in the second half of this chapter, verses 15 to the end, is something I want to emphasize here. It's speaking of how both kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, will then be reunified or reunited. I like to call it the reunification, but the word reunification usually in the past was used to refer to the reunification of East and West Germany, so I won't call it that. It's Israel and Judah being reunited. Thank you. They're going to become one nation once again. They have not been one nation since the time immediately following the reign of Solomon. And they're going to have a king resurrected who will rule over them, and that's David. And for that, let's look at a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25 says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, and so on. Now, my Nelson Study Bible, which I've been using, I think, ever since the beginning of this Bible reading program, and I'm glad I acquired it because I see it's been quoted many, many times, quite extensively in this Bible reading program. It says here, the title David My Servant refers to the Messiah and King who would come from David's line to save Israel. And that is flatly untrue. It's speaking literally of David. It's David who will be resurrected. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be the King of Kings. He will be the King over David and over Israel in that sense. But David will be the king of Israel, specifically under Jesus Christ. And elsewhere we're told the 12 apostles will be kings over the various tribes of Israel. So it'll be a chain of command, a hierarchy, if you will. Dirty word to a lot of people nowadays, but hierarchy exists in the government of God, evidently. Back in chapter 34, this is confirmed. 34 and verse 24. We'll back up to verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Back in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. I can just get to 30 and verse. Now, here it is. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Check Hosea 3:5 just to nail this down. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you don't want to take the time to look these up, just write them in your notes and you can look them up later. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So that gives us the context as well. Now we'll go to chapters 38 and 39. They are also pretty self-explanatory. In this lesson, they go to great lengths I got to choose my words carefully here, to establish the identities of these people, Gog and Magog. I won't go into that. I mean, you can read it as well as I can, and when you do, you'll know as much as I know. The point is, Israel will ultimately be attacked by a grouping of peoples from nations primarily to the north, north and east of the Holy Land. The main question here in this section is, when does this occur? Does it occur, you know, some people think it's that battle that occurs by the gathering of armies at Armageddon, just about the time Christ returns. Others think it's talking of what we didn't read there in Revelation 20, of the attack by Gog and Magog when Satan is loosed from his prison. This is at the end of the millennium. It's not speaking of either of those. Let's see if we can establish why that is the case. It says that the in verse 11, it shows us that the returned Israelites are dwelling in peace and safety, so it can't be and in a state of prosperity as well. So it can't be talking about that time leading up to Christ's return, because they certainly won't be living in peace and they won't be in prosperity. They will have gone through the great tribulation. The plagues of the day of the Lord will be ravaging the earth. So it can't be speaking of that time. It is speaking actually of a time sometime after the return of Christ. We don't know exactly how long. It could be several years. It can't be speaking of that, by the way, to finish the thought, it can't be speaking of that time spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, because Gog and Magog there are from the four corners of the earth, and they encompass people from all nations. This attack does not involve all nations. It's only a particular grouping of nations, those around the Black and Caspian Seas, the Caucasus, the area around the Ural Mountains, and eastward toward India and China. The one spoken of in Revelation 20 appears to be people from all over the earth, all nations. The point I think that we should take is that Christ's rule isn't going to be immediate. It isn't going to be universal just by a snap of the fingers or a wave of a magic wand. There's a lot of things a lot of people have to learn. It's going to take some people, Gentiles particularly, but even modern-day descendants of Israel, it's going to take them some time to learn some things. At the feast this year in Bend, a message was given about the fact, you know, it says in Isaiah 2, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll not learn war anymore. People have to learn to war. They're also going to have to unlearn it, and that's going to take some time. They're going to have to learn the way of peace. I remember that message particularly well because it was given by yours truly. So it's kind of near and dear to my heart in a sense. But the point is, Christ's return doesn't instantly change things as if, you know, by a wave of a magic wand. I mentioned what it says there in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. They have to learn God's ways. They seek out Jews to learn it from. In Zechariah 14, it shows that it'll take some time, not only through instruction, teaching and learning, but even some peoples and nations will even have to undergo a period of discipline before they finally knuckle under to the reign of Jesus Christ. It won't be instantaneous. It could take years. It could take a generation or two or three. For people to learn a whole new system and a whole new way of life, for massive society-wide changes to take place, generally takes generations. A lot of miracles can speed up the process, But nevertheless, man being what he is, even without Satan around, it's going to take some time to learn new and different ways. Now, let's see. You know, these things can go either very quickly or they can go very slowly. I, for one, never know until I'm up here and I'm ready to leave the stage. But I think we've about covered that one. If you want to know more, read the Bible reading lesson. Let's go now to chapter 33. This is a very important chapter. You know, here it looks like we're stepping back. You know, we're going back a few chapters. The point is made here that Ezekiel, unlike some of the prophets, his material is not placed in here necessarily in chronological order. And the writers and editors of the Bible reading program are trying to present the Old Testament to us pretty much in the order, the time order in which it happened. Ezekiel's arrangement is more thematic rather than chronological. But in chapter 33, he, in a sense, kind of repeats it. It's very similar to what's in chapter 3, where he has appointed a watchman to the house of Israel. And by the way, so that we'll know that this is not only for their time then, but a prophecy for far into the future, notice how many times it says he is sent with this message to the house of Israel. In verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." The house of Israel had about 130 years before that left the area, gone into captivity, and many of them were completely gone out of the Middle East by that time. In verse 11, "As I live, the Lord says, the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" That's God speaking to us today. "Therefore," verse 12, "you, O son of man, say to the children of your people." He's speaking of their descendants, people who will live, from his perspective, into the future. Verse 17, "Yet the children of your people say," here again he's speaking of people today. Verse 20, "Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair." We'll get into that here a little later also. "You say the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel." And isn't that like a lot of people today? They tend to think that God's way isn't fair. And whenever I think of that, I think of that old saying that we as parents oftentimes use with our children. You know how children come to you and they say, "Well, Daddy or Mom, that's not fair." And we say back to them, "Whoever said life was fair?" Well, that might be a little disillusioning, but the fact is, life isn't fair. God didn't set it up so that everything would be perfectly fair. We don't have a lot of choice about some things. We are sometimes victim of circumstances that we can't mold, can't shape, can't perfectly control. The thing that we can control, or the only thing that we can control, and what we are responsible for controlling, in fact, is our response to those circumstances. We don't choose who our parents are. We don't choose the social class we grow up in. We don't choose, in the beginning at least, what sort of education we're going to have. Later in life we may. The morality that's instilled in us from early in life, we don't choose. Our parents choose that. Later on, however, we become responsible, and we may look around and say, "Wow, this wasn't fair. My parents weren't fair. Society isn't fair. Mankind isn't fair." And that's a fact. A lot of times it isn't. God's not trying to make everything in our lives today fair. He is, however, as the Bible reading program points out, fair when it comes to our ultimate and eternal fate. He's going to make sure that everyone has a full and ample opportunity to come to know and understand the truth. And he's fair in the sense that, and I believe they also refer us back to Ezekiel 18, in that he doesn't hold us responsible for our parents' sins. And he doesn't hold, necessarily, parents responsible for their children's sins. Something that's a great comfort to me. We are all responsible for ourselves, at least once we become adults. And also, as it's pointed out, I believe it was there in Ezekiel 18, it says, each man's fate largely depends on how he concludes his life, either faithful to God at the end or unfaithful. You see, God is fair in the sense that even if you've lived a profligate lifestyle for 40, 50 years, but you eventually repent, you seek God, and you become converted, and you seek to be a faithful and devoted follower of God right up until your death, that's what God will look at. Not all of the past sins that you've repented of and that he's more than willing to forgive you for. On the other hand, had you lived a more or less righteous life, maybe you were called of God, you were converted, at some point along the line you fall away, or you turn your back on it, you do a switch-o-change-o, even if it's only for a short time before your death, you've blown it. Everything that you did right, all of your long list of righteousnesses from the past aren't going to save you if you don't end up right, if you end up chucking it all. We've probably all known certain people in our past who we thought were our brethren. We thought were converted Christians. And someone came along and said, you know, everything you've ever been taught, everything that you've learned from the time you began really earnestly studying the Bible, you can throw it out. It doesn't matter anymore. We're now under some new system. You don't have to keep God's commandments and laws. Now, some people were taken in by that, probably deceived by that. And I certainly don't want to cast any negative aspersions on such people. But there have also been people who we knew and loved and thought of as our brethren who, when they heard that new doctrine preached, they went, I can remember one person saying, I feel so free. And they chucked it all. They just threw it to the winds. And to this day, some of those have not come back, so to speak. I don't know what their fate is. But if they don't change somewhere along the line before it's all over, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Hopefully that's a very small minority. Because I think a lot of those people back then, I think the jury is still out. I'd like to think the jury is still out on their cases. And a lot of them, I think, still will in the future come around and see how they've been hoodwinked and come back into a right relationship with God. At least that's something I think we should all be praying about. Also, this lesson makes a point, a very good one, I think. Speaking of the common human approach to fairness, you know, the average person looks at it, as it says here, as a balancing act. It's like a scale. You know, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, it's okay. I've got it made. Or as long as I say enough, you know, Our Father's Hail Marys, go up and down the beads enough times, that will negate my sins. Because for the most part, I'm really a pretty decent fellow. I don't do all these things other people do. When in fact, they're kidding themselves. I can remember one of the first counseling sessions I was in on, not in on, it was me, counseling with the minister who would eventually baptize me. And I said, well, you know, I don't know that I've got all that much to repent of. I don't know what I've done. You know, I haven't slaughtered large numbers of people. I haven't robbed any banks. I don't have gobs and gobs of illegitimate children around the world and that sort of thing. And he says, well, it's largely a matter of time, how long you've lived and how much opportunity you've had to get your knuckles down into the mud. He said, he looked at me and he said, have you ever killed a man? And almost without thinking, I said back, nope, I sure wanted to a few times. And the smile that came over his face and the glare he gave me made me go, oh. And I learned something instantly about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and it was like a light came on. You see, it's not a matter of how much evil you do, or how many righteous deeds you've done, or how many charities you've given to, and that sort of thing. That's not the kind of fairness God looks at. He's looking at the heart, and he's looking at what your real intent and motive is, and what your real relationship with him is really all about. Well, let's now jump to Daniel 3. Here again, the point is, the writers of the Bible reading program are taking things more or less chronologically, and not too long after we leave Ezekiel, Israel's history is going to depart from its connection with Babylon, and Persia is going to come on the scene, and they're the people that are going to have the Jewish people in captivity. Daniel's life spanned both the Babylonian and Persian empires. And as they point out here, the chapters in his book probably were written as these different visions or revelations came to him. It may have been written gradually over the course of his rather long life. Chapter 3 of Daniel. I know there was something I was going to emphasize about this chapter. That's why you're supposed to have notes, you see. Oh, one of the things you want to point out. Again, you know how words have a way of creating images in our minds. We think of this statue, this idolatrous image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. We oftentimes think, well, maybe it looked like him. Or maybe it was an image of this this god. What did they call it? His patron god, Nabu. His name actually was Nabucodonosor, Nebuchadrezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, as it comes down to us in English. It may have been a statue of that god, or it may have been an obelisk, or a phallic symbol. Imagine 90 to 100 feet tall. Now there's an image for you. The point is, what it actually was doesn't matter. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to it. And evidently, this was just what the other, probably Babylonian, administrators and local officials were waiting for. And as it points out here in the Bible reading lesson, what are these guys doing ruling over us? The Jews are supposed to be our captives. What are they doing telling us what to do? And they don't even worship our gods. And so they thought they had them here. And in fact, they did. Had it not been for God's intervention, they were dead men. But I want you to notice what in Daniel 3 they did not say, and this gets down to a point here of a matter of what true faith is. Sometimes we think, unless things turn out the way we want them to, or unless they turn out the way we believe they should, that we don't have real faith, or God isn't answering our prayers. Notice what they said. Beginning in verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, our goose is cooked. We know we're guilty as far as you're concerned. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They didn't say, you know, you're a fool. God's going to deliver us. You're not going to get away with throwing us in that fiery furnace. Verse 18, but if not, see, they realized there was a good chance they were going to burn in that fiery furnace. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They made a stand. They decided they were going to be obedient to God. They knew it was wrong to bow down before an idolatrous image. My Nelson Study Bible says here, the response of the Jewish young men is a model of confidence in God and submission to his will. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized God's sovereignty and power. It meant he's the boss. What he says goes. And that's what we're going to do, even if it costs us our lives horribly. Are we in that state of mind? Can we make that choice, that decision? It goes on to say, while the faithful men knew that God could deliver them, they were also aware that God may have chosen not to do so. Faith in God may not translate into victory in every circumstance. To these men, the outcome was irrelevant, for what was at stake was not God's ability or their own lives. What was at stake was their faith and obedience to serve him regardless of the cost. Does that describe us? Sometime before we die, I think we're all going to have to come to that point where, even if it does cost us our lives, and I don't mean dying comfortably in old age by just going to bed some night and not waking up the next morning, but somewhere near the end of this age, the Bible promises us there's going to be another great martyrdom of saints. That could include us. Are we ready for that? Are we willing to submit to that rather than show ourselves unfaithful to God? Are we ready to die for our beliefs? See, this chapter presents us with a tremendous example from the lives of these three men. And this is even before Christ came. This is before the church existed. This is before they had the support of a spiritual organism the size of the church today. These guys were pretty much on their own. But that was the decision they made. We need to think about these things. It could someday be us. And it could be us individually. We could find ourselves just as forsaken as Jesus Christ was. Forsaken in the sense that we don't have the support of our brethren. You know, you can sit rotting in a dungeon or a jail cell someplace all by yourself without any communication from anyone else. It's just you and God, and you got to make a decision. Are you going to remain faithful to God, or are you going to go to the gallows the next morning, or something worse than the gallows? Seems that human beings come up with some of the grisliest ways of executing, quote-unquote, criminals. Look at what Jesus Christ went through. I think it bears repeating here, if I can find it quickly. They quote from our booklet, You Can Have Living Faith. These three young men put their lives on the line when they chose not to bow before King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They did not know whether God would intervene to save their lives or not. They knew God could, but they didn't know that he would. Regardless of the outcome, their living faith convicted them to put God first, a principle Jesus emphasized during his earthly ministry. Godly belief inevitably leads to doing. This is why we read in James that faith without works is dead. Living faith comes by doing what God says is good and right and being willing to accept whatever results may come from our actions. Faith does not always mean, and it's not always a sign of our faith, that everything turns out well in the end. And if things don't always turn well out well in the end, that doesn't mean you don't have real faith. I've seen some people die in the faith, and others will say, well, they died, so maybe they didn't really have the faith they needed to be healed. But where does God say he's going to just heal us forever and ever and ever? He doesn't promise us a physical immortality. Just because someone dies or just because they endure sometimes horrible circumstances does not mean they lack faith. It simply means their faith is being tested and developed, just like a muscle is developed when resistance is placed against it. Unless our faith is tested, it won't grow. Now we come to the largest portion here of these last few chapters of Ezekiel, a part I'm going to skip over real quickly, chapters 40 through 48. Don't thank me. I know you just as soon not go through that painstakingly. A statement is made here I can really identify with early on. I know it's here because I put an asterisk in the... There it is. The details of the specifics here of what Ezekiel saw in vision make the reading of this section tedious and incomprehensible. I feel like saying amen and amen. I read every word of it. I read everything my rather detailed Nelson Study Bible has to say about it. And I read everything the Bible reading program has to say about it. And if you do the same, you'll know as much as I know about it. Certain images come to mind as we look at this. For one, this temple will obviously be humongous by today's standards. The temple itself encompasses, the temple area itself and its buildings encompass 25 acres. The holy district, or city, the temple sits in the middle of, I first thought it was 10 square miles, which is large. But then I got to looking at it further and I realized it's 10 miles by 10 miles by 10 miles by 10 miles. It's 100 square miles. Now, where is that going to sit? Well, it tells us that it's going to be at Mount Zion. Does that mean that whole area over there is going to have to be reconfigured? Maybe. I mean, something 100 miles square wipes out the Mount of Olives, the city of David, Mount Moriah, the whole existing city of Jerusalem today. Is that what's going to happen? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine, but it indicates it's going to be at Mount Zion. Now, there's a number of scriptures here you can go to find out what Zion means. It makes an interesting study, the meaning of Zion or Mount Zion. And it pretty much seems to mean what we look upon today as Mount Zion. So evidently that area is going to be radically changed. But it's going to be a humongous area, yet it's not to be confused. Some people have thought it's speaking of the temple spoken of in Revelation 21, but there are some significant differences. For one, that new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and there's a vast difference in the scale. As large as this one is, it's puny by comparison. It's like a type of that one. That one in Revelation 21 is approximately 1,500 miles square. And not only 1,500 miles square, but 1,500 miles high. Now, does that mean it's a 1,500 mile cube? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe 1,500 miles is just the highest point. Maybe it's more of a pyramid. Or maybe there's various shapes and designs within it, as there is within this temple complex different types of buildings, some of which are high, some of which aren't. I guess we'll just have to wait and see when it gets here. But I think what is significant here in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the question probably a lot of us have, and even though my time's about up, I'm going to dwell on it just briefly, because a lot of people wonder, why, after Christ's sacrifice, and with Christ now on earth, and salvation made available to everyone, and the truth going out to everyone, why is there a reinstitution of a sacrificial system? That's a subject we could probably speak about, debate over for a long, long time. The Bible reading lesson goes into the Expositor's Bible Commentary and gives some very interesting insight there, talking about how the fact that the sacrifices don't take the place of Christ's sacrifice, they look forward to it, does not necessarily mean that they can't still have the same symbolic meaning, teach the same lessons, and create the same kind of picture after the sacrifice of Christ as prior to it. At the feast this year in Bend, Oregon, this was not a sermon by yours truly, Rex Sexton gave a sermon on this very subject. Why will there be physical sacrifices in the millennium? And he said it was a subject that could easily encompass three sermons. I think maybe he had given three sermons in his churches, Olympia and Tacoma. But to try to make a long story short, he said the purpose of the offerings the second time in this temple is really basically the same as the first time in ancient Israel during the period of the tabernacle and the first temple. The people simply aren't ready to understand yet. Okay, then I'll only read the shaded areas. People have to be brought step by step to the point where they can understand the truth of God and what Jesus Christ's sacrifice is all about. And what we're going to have in the millennium, beginning in the millennium, are not only vast numbers of pagan peoples, Gentile peoples, people who were formerly Islamics, whatever, also Jewish people who have never yet accepted Christ as Savior and Messiah. But look at all of the descendants of Israel today who don't know diddly about the contents of this book. 30, 40 years ago, people had some knowledge of the Betty By stories in this book, or what could be termed as Betty By stories. That's how they looked at them. But today, people, they were described, I can remember a man on the radio describing them as basically biblically illiterate. Today, they really are biblically illiterate. And they're going to have to be brought systematically to the point where they can begin to understand the things that we sometimes take for granted. Many people don't even begin to have a concept of who God is or what God is. They certainly don't understand anything about idolatry. The sacrifices were to teach people how wrong idolatry is and who the true God is. And it was to show them the seriousness, the consequences of sin. People today don't understand that. They don't even understand what sin is. They think it's some old, out-of-date word. Sin describes what's really most fun in life. They don't see it as having horrible consequences. You see an animal shed its blood and die, be killed, butchered, that's a sobering experience. What Jesus Christ went through as the ultimate fulfillment of those, the meaning of those sacrifices, is even a more sobering thing. I haven't yet seen this movie, The Passion of the Christ. My wife and I want to. I'm quite sure it's not a movie you buy a Coke and take popcorn to and sit there and enjoy as entertainment. It's not, I don't think, something that's going to be entertaining, but something that might be enlightening and that may really help us, maybe, maybe not in every case. So I'm not pushing it or recommending it, but it could help us understand and better partake of the Passover, just as the book The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop has been used in the past, even at Passover services, to help us a little bit better understand what he went through and the incredible seriousness of sin, which is one of the things the sacrifices were designed to teach us, the same thing people in the world tomorrow are still going to be in a state of having to learn. Is that all the questions we got? Just the one that says we got to be out by 3?
No, we do have one. So do we have any more time? Okay.
Oh yeah, the growth groups, are they meeting today?
Yes.
So they have to have time. Okay.
Okay. I think I know who sent the questions in, so I can talk to them personally. But a couple of these were fairly general. Let me just do the one. It's in Ezekiel 46. The gist of it is, in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 46, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court," it's talking about the temple that'll be in the millennium, "that looked toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." And then down in verse 3, says, "Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and in the new moons." And the question is, why is the new moon important in the millennium and not now? Now, I'm pretty sure we have a paper on the new moon, and I can't drag a good explanation of this out of my head, but I can look that up and talk about it later. As in some other things, there are, you know, it's just like the question, you know, why are there temple sacrifices? You know, if temple sacrifices are important in the millennium, why aren't we doing them now? I mean, the same question could be asked. So it's just like David Holliday was talking when Christ said, you know, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass till all is fulfilled, and that nothing will be done away until it's all over. Well, that's one of the reasons that the system will be reinstated in the millennium, is because those laws are still on the books. And we don't do sacrifices right now because we can't. You know, there isn't a Levitical system, there isn't a temple. So when the temple is rebuilt, then the sacrifices will be reinstated. And it could be something similar with the new moons. You know, the new moons were very important in the Old Testament because that's when everything was calculated from. And at this point, you know, we have, you know, I mean, we know when the new moon is to the second. So, you know, in that regard, we know when the new moons are. That's not a complete explanation, and I'm pretty sure we have at least a study paper on this that I can pull up. There are a couple other questions, but they're a little more general than that, and we're out of time, so I'm gonna quit there.